Just two things before we go to the Word today. Boy, it's good to be in church. Isn't it good to be in God's house today with God's people? Praise God for that. And I just want to say, did you see them this morning? Did you see them this morning? Did you see the acres of diamonds out on that snow? Out there. I always love to see that. What a beautiful thing to remind us that though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And not only that, but God gives us His righteousness so we can shine for the Lord. Praise God for His goodness. He was born in an obscure village, a child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. For 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled over 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he ever owned on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the governments and parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as that one solitary life. Amen. That was written by Dr. James Allen Francis and used as part of a sermon he preached 100 years ago in 1926. And I like that piece, One Solitary Life. He's still the central figure of everything that happens here on earth. And I like that piece because it has a lot of truth, but it doesn't mention several things. I'm sure that Dr. Francis, in his sermon, mentioned these things, but it doesn't mention that man that's spoken of in that piece made some audacious claims. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And he went on after he died to walk out of the tomb, and he's a resurrected Savior. He was declared with power by the resurrection to be God Himself, the Son of God. And it was A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, that wrote these words. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be, for one day your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Folks, it's impossible to come face to face with Jesus and not make a decision. Total neutrality when it comes to Christ is impossible. It's impossible. When you come face to face with Jesus, with his claims, with his life, with his death, with his resurrection, total neutrality is impossible. One has to make a decision. One has to make a decision. And you say, well, I won't make a decision. To make no decision is to make a decision. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. For one day you will be asking, and I will be asking, what will he do with me? Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord, wow, we're turning our eyes on you, Jesus, today. And Lord, what a sight to see you high and holy and lifted up, exalted in heaven now. Lord, to see you as our Savior. And Lord, I pray that you would make yourself, uncover yourself here today to us. And Lord, as we open your word today, would you speak to our hearts? And Lord, change us. Help us to see where men are today in relationship to you. And give us a burden for the lost, I pray. And Lord, we just ask that our hearts would be open to what you have to say to us today, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. In our study of the Gospel of John, we've reached John 7. And it begins with these words, after these things. After the record, what is recorded in John chapter 6, and Pastor Jeremy has been taking us through John chapter 6, and you remember it starts with the feeding of the 5,000 and the show and tell. He fed the 5,000, and then he walked on water, and then he preached the bread of life discourse. And after these things, and he stayed there in Galilee for another 6 months. And after those 6 months, we have what is presented here in chapter 7. After the 6 months, it was at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. And we're going to get into that, Lord willing. If God lets us come back here next week, we're going to talk about the Feast of Booths. But it was at that time, it occurred during that feast occurred, it was one of the fall feasts. It was the last of the fall feasts. And it occurred in the month, the Jewish month of Tishri, which is our September, October. And at that time, Jesus had been ministering publicly now on earth for 2.5 years. And the more Jesus ministered, do you know how Jesus, he went around doing good. He went around healing people. He went around preaching the gospel and giving hope to the hopeless, help to the helpless. But the more he ministered, there was a growing hostility toward the Savior, toward Jesus, a growing hostility. The more he ministered, and as Pastor shared with us last week in that message, people had all kinds of responses toward Jesus. Some were skeptical, some were curious, and some were downright hateful toward Jesus. In chapter 7, what we see here, folks, the storm clouds are gathering. The hostility and confusion about Christ and who he was mounting. Actually, 6 months from this time, Jesus would go to the cross. 6 months before the cross. What we see in this chapter, folks, listen, we still see in our world today. You're going to encounter what's in this chapter as you go out and you represent Jesus Christ in the world. Because in this chapter, we see at least four different groups of people and how they respond to Jesus. How they respond to Jesus. And so today, that's what we're going to look at. And this is how people are going to respond to you as you share Christ out in the world. The first group on your outline, the response of his brothers. And I titled this Familiar Unbelief. Let me read verses 1 through 4. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, who were these brothers? The Catholic view of this is these were cousins or relatives, or possibly sons of Joseph from a previous marriage. But there's no reason to take that view. These were actually literally half-brothers of Jesus Christ. And you can put this down, Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. You remember the angel spoke to Joseph. And those verses say that Joseph did what the angel said. He kept Mary a virgin until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. After that, folks, Mary and Joseph had a normal husband and wife relationship, and they had sons. In fact, in Matthew 13, they were named, were given the names of Jesus' half-brothers. Their names were James and Joseph and Simeon or Simon and Judas. Now, that's not Judas Iscariot. That was a common name back then. But one of his brothers, in miniatures, was named Judas. These were half-brothers who grew up, listen, they grew up in the same home as Jesus. Imagine that. They grew up, they talked with him every day. They probably played with Jesus. They probably, maybe they worked with him in the carpenter shop. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? What a privilege, huh? That might be a little challenge too, huh? How'd you like to grow up with somebody that was perfect? I don't know if his mom probably never said this. Why don't you act like your brother Jesus? That could be quite intimidating, huh? But these people, these were brothers of Jesus. But look how they reacted to Jesus. Look down at verse 3. First of all, they tried to tell him what to do. In verse 3, they said, "Leave here, go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you're doing." You hear that? They're telling Jesus what to do. By the way, it's not a good thing to tell Jesus what to do. Not a good thing to tell God what to do, right? I mean, of course, we probably never do that. You know, there's a song we sing, I like it. I love it, in fact. It's Behold Our God. And in that song, you remember one of the lines in that song is, "Who has given counsel to the Lord?" And every time I sing that song, I want to... And that's not to praise God. And I'm not a Baptist-costal or anything like that, you know, or Pentabaptist raising my hand. Because, you know, sometimes even in my prayers, I've said, you know, Lord, you need to do this and this, and this is how you need to do it. And we tell God what to do. Not a good thing to do. You know, God's teaching me to bring things to him. Say, Lord, here's the situation. Here's a person that needs you. I do pray, Lord, that you would work and bring them to Christ. But I don't tell them how to do it anymore. You know, you can tell them how to do it. Or here's a person that's going through a physical problem. You know, a lot of times say, heal them, Lord. That's my desire. But maybe, Lord, through this somehow, you want to teach them something. Or you want to use them or grow them. So I just bring them to the Lord. Lord, here he is, or here she is. Work within them both the will and the do for your good pleasure. But they're telling Jesus what to do. And look, also, they kind of, I think they misunderstood his mission. Verse 4a says, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. You need to go down. And my wife was sharing with me this morning. She read through this. She said, they were saying, go down and make a big splash down in Jerusalem. You're seeking to make yourself known. Was that what Jesus was doing? It wasn't what Jesus was doing. In fact, many times when he healed people, what did he say? Don't tell anybody. And what did they do? They all went out and told people. Maybe we should say, don't go out and tell people about Jesus. No. He wasn't there to really even draw attention to himself. He wasn't there to draw attention to himself. In fact, you remember when he fed the 5,000, he perceived what after he did that? They were going to come and do what? Make him king. And what did Jesus do? He went to the mountain by himself. There's only one time I think that Jesus really did come and make a big splash, if you will, and that's in the triumphal entry. And he did that to fulfill prophecy. But he wasn't calling attention to himself. He was pointing people to God. And it wasn't about getting glory for. He didn't come to be a ruler. He came to be our Redeemer. He didn't come to be a sovereign. They came to make him king. He didn't come to be a sovereign. He came to be our Savior. But they misunderstood that. And they seem here even to doubt his works. Look at 4b. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you do these things? That's kind of like pretty skeptical. It sounds skeptical to me. In fact, it sounds like something somebody else said to him, Jesus, about 2.5 years before. You remember? If you are the Son of God, what? Throw yourself down. Let's see what you can do, Jesus. Make a big splash here. That's what Satan said to Jesus. Man, his brothers here telling him what to do, misunderstanding him. His brothers here maybe even doubting, if you do these things. Why were they like that? Look at verse 5. That's why they were like that. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Not even his brothers. I think when John penned those words, he still, I can't believe it. These people that were raised with Jesus. And we don't know what Mary and Joseph told them. We don't know that. But they were raised with Jesus, and they were not. They were in a continuous state of unbelief. Doesn't that blow you away? What does this say to us today? What's the application here? First of all, growing up in a believing family, or we could say today a Christian family, doesn't make you a Christian. Hear that. In fact, you can be in the same house and not be in the family. Brother Philip, amen? You could be in the same house and not be in the family. You see, it says in Matthew 12:46-50, Jesus was ministering and someone came up to him and said, Jesus, your mother and brother are outside. And then Jesus looks at him and says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he looked out and said, these disciples, everybody who's willing to do my Father's will, these are my brothers. This is my mother. These are my sisters. You see, you can be in the same house, but not be in the family. There are people that were raised in Christian homes. They're not saved. I'll never forget, I witnessed to a man, and I went up to him and we were talking. I said, "Where are you with Jesus? You know, are you saved? Have you ever asked anybody that? Are you saved?" You know what he said? "Oh, my mother was a real prayer person." Didn't say prayer warrior, but he said prayer person. "And my dad, he was a leader in the church. He was a deacon in the church." And I said, "Well, wow, that's wonderful. But you don't get in on the family plan. Where are you with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. For one day your heart's going to be asking, what will he do with me?" He was raised in a Christian home. Maybe even some here today or some watching. You raised in a Christian home. But being raised in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's an application. I think there's another application here. Jesus was misunderstood and rejected by members of his own family. Can anybody here identify with that? Rejected by family members. Family members, children, parents, extended family that reject you? That maybe don't answer your texts or won't pick up on your phone calls? Or maybe don't want to be around you? Now, we got to be clear here. If they don't want to be around you because you're a jerk, that's one thing. But if they don't want to be around you because you're living your life for Jesus, guess who understands? The Lord Jesus understands. Because his own family members rejected him. He understands. He knows what you're going through. He knows. I know parents that raise their children in a Christian home, and no parent is perfect, right? Can parents? No parent is perfect. Amen. But we tried to raise them for Christ. We brought them to church. We taught them scripture verses. And now they don't want to be around us. Jesus understands. And by the way, I want to bring a little hope here, right? Because these brothers of Jesus, after he rose from the dead, guess where we find them in Acts 1:14? Up in the prayer room. They all became Christians. They all became Christians. In fact, James became the leader in the Jerusalem church. And he wrote the epistle of James. And Judas wrote that little book right before Revelation, Jude. So his half-brothers, they did come. And God's not given up on our families. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that. But one of the groups that responded, His brothers responded with familiar unbelief. Second group that we see here in this chapter that responded to Jesus, the response of the world, or the world in general, vehement hatred and rejection. Look at verses 6 through 9. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here. But your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify against it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourself. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now, when he's talking about the world here, he speaks of those people that are not believers, that are out in the world system, out not Christians, outside of Christ, in the world system, all unbelievers. And he tells us three things about those people that are out in the world. Here's what he tells us. Number one, the world has its own timetable. The world has its own timetable. Verse 6, he says to his brothers, your time is always opportune. Remember, they were in the world. They were not believers at this time. And they, you know what the world does? They do what they want to do when they want to do it. They have their timetable. And it all depends on themselves. He says, your time is always opportune. You do what you want to do when you want to do it. But Jesus was on a divine timetable. Do you see it there? He says, my time is not yet here. Or verse 8 says, my time has not yet fully come. Or down to verse 30, he says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Do you see that? Jesus was on a divine timetable. Jesus was on God, the Heavenly Father's sovereign timetable. This reminds us of something that happened back in chapter 2. You remember at the feast of Cana of Galilee, the wedding feast? You remember his mom came to him and said, son, they've run out of wine. And what did he say? Woman, what do I have to do with you? That's how Pastor Tyree speaks to Ava. Oh, boy. I remember that sermon, brother. What do I have to do with you? And what did Jesus say? My time has not yet come. You see, he was on a divine timetable. You know what his timetable was for? The divine timetable was the cross. And he says, it's not my time yet. It's not my time yet. But chapter 17, you know what he says? Night before he went to the cross, my time's arrived. The cross was on God's calendar from before the foundations of the world. And he was on a divine timetable. See, the world has its timetable. Jesus and God has their timetable. And you know what? God's timing is always perfect. Amen? He's never late, sister. Never late. He's always on time. And in the fullness of time, what? God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And at the right time, Jesus died on the cross for us. See, the world has its timetable. God has his timetable. Second thing about the world, listen to this, loves its own. Verse 7a, Jesus says it in a negative way, but he says, the world cannot hate you. That's what he says to his brothers. World can't hate you. Why couldn't the world hate him? Hate them? What's that? They were with the world. And the world loves its own. You see, if we are like the world and we're conformed with the world and we don't confront the world, and if we talk like and walk like and act like the world, guess what? The world's going to love you. Or at least they'll put up with you. But let the Christian or let the preacher start to preach the truth. Start to preach about sin. Start to preach about sanctification and holy living. Oh, watch out. Watch out. You see, the world loves its own. It loves it. But if we stand up and say, sin is sin, watch out. Now listen, I've got to be careful with this. I really do. And I love this, the song we sang, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I'm going to tell you, I'm glad, because you know what? We're all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. And we, if we look down at certain people or even certain sins and think, wow, we're better than them, that's bad. That's what the Pharisees did. We'll talk about that in a minute. And Jesus, man, he didn't like that. But on the other hand, folks, if we don't talk about sin and we don't call sin sin, that's really not loving people. Because you cannot, listen, you cannot understand grace until you understand sin. You can't come to the cross, come to Christ, unless you know you're a sinner. And you pray for me. Pray for Pastor Jeremy. Pray for Pastor Tyree. When we preach, we always want to be, you know, they called Jesus a friend of sinners. And I want to be that friend of sinners. But pray that we speak the truth in love. And we confront sin. Because you can't get saved until you get lost. Well, the world's on its own timetable. The world loves its own. But thirdly, listen to this. The world hates Jesus. You say, oh, come on, Pastor. The world doesn't really hate him, do they? Look at verse 7b. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. That's Jesus. It hates me. The world, listen, the world is not neutral when it comes to Christ. It's not. It's not neutral when it comes to Christ. It hates Christ. Doesn't that blow you away? Why would the world hate Christ? You remember back in chapter 3, for God so loved who? The world. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And he that believes is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God loves the world. And the world hates Christ. Why in the world would the world hate Christ? Tells us. It hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. See, chapter 3 told us that too, didn't it? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men of the world hated the light because their deeds were evil. That's why. Jesus came in. You know what he did when he came into the world? I wish I could turn the lights on. He turned the lights on. And you know what the world said? Turn those lights off! When it comes to Christ, listen, the world out there, it's not neutral. It hates the Lord. J.C. Ryle writes this, Jesus came as a witness against the wickedness of their sins. Quote, they could have tolerated his opinions if he would have only spared their sins. Denounce the fashionable sins of the day, call men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. Like Ahab, they hate it because it does not prophesy good concerning them, but evil. I'll tell you what, you preach, and you preach against sin the way we should. We should always have that heart for the sinner. You preach against sin, it's going to be people hate you. Application to us, since Satan is the ruler of the world and in control of the world system, the result is that the world not only hates Jesus, but it hates all those who follow Jesus. John 15:19 says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And some of you might be experiencing that. You're shining for the Lord. You're walking with Jesus, and people don't like you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, if anyone desires to live a godly life, they will be what? Persecuted. What came to my mind when I was just studying this, many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that? You remember when Christian and Faithful, they came to a certain town, and the name of the town was Vanity Fair. And oh, they were playing. They were all dressed up in gala clothing, and there was a party going on. And they were eating and drinking and making merry, and oh man, buying and selling, and oh, it's all a wonderful place. And here comes Christian and Faithful. And they're dressed in ordinary clothes. And they won't enter into all the stuff that's going on. And what is the response of the people? They mock them. They laugh at them. They arrest them and throw them in jail. Because they won't enter in. They won't be like them. And Christian is released. But you know what happened to Faithful? He was burned at the stake. And I'll tell you what, when we live for Christ, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated Christ, and it will hate us. Third group, I've got to go quickly on these, but third group, the response, we've seen the response of the brothers, familiar unbelief. We saw the response of the world, vehement hatred and rejection. Third group, response of religious people, the religious leaders. Proud resentment and hatred. If you read through this text, when it uses the word Jews, it's speaking of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the scribes. And these people, listen, they should have known better. They should have welcomed Jesus. But the religious leaders didn't welcome him. They didn't welcome him. Look at verse 11. They were seeking him. Verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? Where is he? Why were they seeking him? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Verse 1 says that the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 19 says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Then down in verse 25, again, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? The religious leaders were seeking to kill him. 6 months later, these are the people that would lead the charge and ask Pilate to crucify Christ. Why this response? Why did they hate Jesus so much they wanted to kill him? You know why? Because he confronted their hypocrisy. He confronted their hypocrisy. These were the people, and I'll tell you, Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he was very gentle. You'll find that next when we hit chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. Very gentle with sinners. But I'll tell you what, he had no, he didn't play games with these religious hypocrites. In fact, he'd say, you're a hypocrite. You're a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. I mean, he didn't like when people looked down their snoot at other people. And these people, he called out. He confronted their hypocrisy and pride. Look at verse 14 and 15. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. They were saying, where'd you get this teaching? You get it from AI? Did you go to sermoncentral.com and get your sermon? Where'd you get it? You don't have a degree. You didn't even go to Jerusalem Bible College or Moody Extension there in Jerusalem. You didn't go there. Where'd you get this teaching? You hear the pride? We've got degrees. We've been educated. You are not even educated. And Jesus called them out. He says in verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. And Brother Steve was speaking on that in his Sunday school class. Do you hear what he's saying there? The reason you don't know what the source of my teaching is, you're not willing to do his will. He called him out. He says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're not even willing to do his will. Because if you were willing to do his will, you would know where I get my teaching. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He said, you're seeking glory for yourself. You know why they hated him? Because he was taking the glory from them. People were going to them and not coming to the Pharisees. They didn't like that. And he said, listen, you're seeking glory for yourself. Well, whose glory was Jesus seeking? God. He came to glorify God. And I'll tell you what, by the way, we should, in everything we do, glorify God. It's not about glorifying self. It's about glorifying him. And so Jesus called them out on this. And look at verses 19 through 24. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You remember? They're talking about something that happened a year and a half before It's recorded over in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. They're still saying he broke the Sabbath. And he said, listen, every time you circumcise somebody on the Sabbath, you're breaking the Sabbath. And yet I made a man whole on the Sabbath, and you seek to kill me. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And I'll tell you what, boy, they didn't like that. That he just showed their hypocrisy. And they did not believe in him. Can you imagine that? Over in verse 48, it says, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him. What's the application? Here's some application. First of all, religion doesn't save you. They were religious. They had religion coming out their ears. It didn't save them. You can go to church all your life and go through all the religious rites and ceremonies and not be saved. You can have all kinds of religious degrees. You can have a doctorate in theology and not be saved. And there are people teaching in religious institutions that have doctorates in theology and they're lost. There are people in pulpits all around this country speaking today and they're lost. Because religion doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you. Also, listen to this. Religion has been one of the greatest, if not the greatest, persecutor of the followers of Jesus Christ throughout history. Religion. Because when you tell somebody that's religious that all the stuff they've done doesn't save them, that it's a free gift by grace, that is an affront to their pride. And religion, many times. And you know, the hardest people to win to Christ are religious folks. I remember back years ago, a friend of mine, he's now in heaven, Pastor Howard Duma. He was pastor of ABC, Akron Bible Church. And we were talking, and he said, oh, Pastor Les. He said, oh, it's so hard ministering down here in the hood. We're ministering to pimps and prostitutes. We're ministering to street people, drug addicts. We're ministering to bikers. Oh, it is hard down here in the hood. And I said, man, I'll tell you, that sounds, it'd be challenging, Pastor Howard. But if you want to see where it's hard to minister, you come out here to Talmadge. Who at that time, and I don't know if it's true or not, but at that time, there were more churches per capita than any town in the United States. You come out here if you want to see hard ministry. Because I'm trying to minister to religious people. At least those that you talked about know that they have a need. But these people out here have just enough religion to inoculate them from the truth. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you have people in your family or extended family? I do. They have religion, but they don't have Jesus. And what do we have to do? Pray. We've got to pray. Because those that are religious are hard to win. Not impossible at all, because God can break through that and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. Well, we got to quickly go to the last group. The first group, his brothers, responded with familiar unbelief. The second group, the world, vehement hatred, rejection. Religious folk, religious leaders, proud resentment and hatred. Last group, the reaction of the crowds. And I put curious confusion. Curious confusion. Who are they? The city, and we'll talk about this next week, the city was filled with Jewish people from all over the world. Judean Jews, Galilean Jews, and Jews from the diaspora, which is all the known world Jews would come, and they were required to come to this Feast of Tabernacles. So the city would have, some estimates were over 200,000 visitors. Imagine that. Streets were crowded. And they had all kinds of beliefs. They were at all levels of spiritual beliefs. And a lot of them were just confused. And I thought, you know what? Kind of sounds like today in our in United States. Let me give you some statistics. 81 to 83% of adults here in the United States say that they believe in God or a universal spirit. But 4 out of 10 believe God can intervene on people's behalf and hear and answer prayer. Only 4 out of 10 believe that God intervenes and hears prayer. 28 to 30% have no religious affiliation. People out there, no religion. They call nuns. It's the fastest growing group. I just talked to one. Came to service my furnace. And I said, Joe, where are you with the Lord? If you were to die today, where would you go? His response to me was, I'm not religious. I'm not a religious person. And where would I go? I would go into the void. I said, let me talk to you here, Joe. Because you have a part of you that's going to go and live someplace. And I was able to share. But he was a nun. He had no religious affiliation. And we see people out there today that are all kinds of people. But look at verse 12 and 13 very quickly. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Some were saying, good man. Others were saying, no, he's a deceiver. Then they had fearful uncertainty. Look at verse 25 through 27. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking openly, publicly. And they were saying nothing of him, to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. They were all mixed up. Who is this Jesus? Questioning and misunderstanding. Is he the Messiah? Is he the prophet? Is he a good man, teacher, rabbi? Who do people say that I am? That's still relevant today. Who do people say that Jesus is today? Let me just tell you who they say. 56% in our country say he's God. But 52% believe Jesus was not sinless. 25% say he was only a religious or spiritual leader. And 17% say they don't have a clue. You imagine that? Almost 1 out of 5 people say, I don't have a clue who Jesus is. We meet the crowds today. So let me just say this. We want people to know who Jesus is. Amen? The whole book of John tells us who Jesus is, that he is God. In fact, the first verse is, say it with me, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says that. In chapter 5, Jesus said, you to honor me as you honor the Father. If he's not God, that's blasphemy. And he was calling God his Father. And the Jews were seeking to kill him, not just because he healed the man on the Sabbath, but because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Chapter 8, he'll say, before Abraham was, I am. That's God. They knew. They picked up stones. They were going to stone him. Chapter 10, he says, I and the Father are one. Chapter 14, he says, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. And all the way to the end, when doubting Thomas was doubting him, and Jesus walks in and says, put your finger here in my hand. Put your hand here in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas looked at him and said, my Lord and my God. And what did Jesus say? Seen, have you believed, Thomas? How blessed are those who have not seen. So let's make it clear that the Bible and Jesus himself, there's no doubt he called himself God. So we have a decision. The trilemma. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord, right? If he said he's God and he's not God and he knew he wasn't God, he is a liar, like a demon from hell. If he said he's God and he really thought he was God but he wasn't God, he's a lunatic. On the level of somebody that claims to be, I'm a poached egg. But he's either a liar, lunatic, or he said he's God, and he is God, and he's Lord. That's the only three choices we have. To say he's a good teacher, a good moral man, a great philosopher, the greatest rabbi that ever lived, he doesn't give us that option. So, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do? Amen. I've got to close. You can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. There was a young boy who grew up in Canada. He grew up in a strict Scottish Presbyterian home. He was raised in a religious home. But he hadn't come to Christ. He reached the age of 14. And when he was 14 years old, he started to feel uneasy. He started to feel really upset inside about salvation. Where am I going to go? If I die, where am I going to go? And this feeling inside would not leave him. And one day, he went to church. And he went into the pastor's study. And he looked, he took a book off the bookshelf. And he opened it up. And he started to read. And in that book, he read, the act of a Christian is to believe in Jesus. It's not to work for him. It's not to go to church. It's not to do to get in a ministry. The first act of a Christian is to believe in him. And that man, that boy, 14 years old, got down on his knees and he said, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I believe. And this book says that's the first act of being a Christian. So I must be a Christian. And from that time on, he never looked back. And he started to grow. And when he graduated from high school, he went to Knox College in Toronto. And he became a Presbyterian preacher. And later on, he wrote these words. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. for one day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Would you bow your heads in prayer? Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for coming to this earth and dying on a cross, Jesus, for our sins. And Lord, we know the Bible says you were sinless. And that's why, Lord, you could go to the cross in our place and bear our sins in your body and die for us so that we might be saved. Lord, help us to understand that. Help that to be the motivating factor in our life. The love of Christ compels us to tell others about you, Jesus. Lord, do your work in our life right now. Help us to appreciate that. And as we come to your table, Lord, help us to rejoice. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.